Last week we considered our condition as the church as we looked into Revelation chapter 12. And we saw that the church, we as the people of God, have a glorious identity or heritage that stretches all the way back really to the garden. And though the story is not always pretty, the church has been given this long-standing privilege to be the bearers, the people of God in the Old Testament, namely Israel, to be the bearers of the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman that would come and deliver the world from the bondage that it and the futility that it had been given over to. We saw last week that we as the church have a vicious enemy, that great red dragon with seven heads and crowns on each head and diadems waiting to destroy the child and later to pursue the church to destroy her. And we thought we better take it seriously, the enemy that is there seeking after the church and the anointed of the Lord. But last week we also considered that we have a victorious seed, that one that God was pleased to bring forth out of the long story of Israel, the seed of Abraham, even Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, is indeed victorious, and he foils the plan of the great dragon and is taken up to the right hand of God in victory over Satan. And then finally, we considered last week that we as the church have a long, hard road, a tough 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days ahead of us. That is a time of tribulation. And if we are to be realistic Christians, grounded Christians, which is what we want to be. We don't want to be depressed on the one hand, but we don't want to have our head in the clouds on the other. We want to be grounded Christians, then we know that we have a hard 3.5 years ahead of us, 3.5 years being symbolic for a time of suffering. And we flee out into the wilderness. But there in the wilderness, in this place of trial and temptation and testing, what we found is that it's there that God wants us to be. It's there that he has prepared a place for us. So we shouldn't be discouraged when we find ourselves in hard places. It's where the church is meant to be. The church is meant to suffer. And it's there that God has prepared food for us. He feeds us and nourishes us. Or as the psalmist said, he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. So all of that to say that what we got last week was the backstory to all that has preceded our text, Revelation 5 and following. We got the backstory giving us some context as to why Satan would be after us. We take for granted that Satan is after us. We take for granted that he opposes us. But what we got last week and what we're getting this week is some explanation as to why Satan pursues the church, why he's after us to destroy us, and why the beastly powers seek to destroy us. Well, today the story continues. The backstory continues, but now on the other side of Christ's victory. So last week we saw the story leading up to the victory of Christ. He was snatched up, if you will, to heaven. Today we see the story on the other side of Christ's victory. That is, on the other side of his death and resurrection and ascension. All of that was compacted into that one verse last week, that he was taken up to heaven, symbolizing the victory and the preservation of Jesus Christ. But in that one little verse, if we unpacked it, would be the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That is the victory of Jesus Christ by which he was found worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. So imagine we're right there around Revelation chapter 5 now, where Jesus Christ is the one found worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. So now we get another scene explaining our situation after the victory of Jesus Christ. So three more considerations this morning for us. Our text is Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Let me read the text, and then we'll take these three considerations. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. This is the word of the Lord. Three considerations from this text this morning as our story, our backstory, continues. First, the enemy is and has been defeated. The enemy, the great and vicious enemy that we considered last week in the image of this fiery red dragon, the enemy, we are told, has been and is defeated. The vision and the story in our text shifts now to heaven, where because of Christ's victory, war breaks out between Michael the archangel and his angels, and the dragon and his angels. That is, we have a heavenly war breaking out now. And this is really the beauty, I think, of the book of Revelation, is that it opens and breaks open our imagination. It opens our eyes to new realities in our modern age. Our postmodern age, we're so suspicious of spiritual realities. And yet the book of Revelation forces us to consider it. That while Christ secures victory, a war breaks out in heaven between Michael and the angels and the dragon and his angels. And we have this fierce spiritual and cosmic battle taking place. I've said it before, that the book of Revelation is given to us to inform and to open our imaginations. To open our eyes to a bigger and greater world. I so often, for us, Christianity, we've mentioned it before, becomes a small thing, I think. It's just one addendum to my life. It marks out one other thing that I am. You know, I like baseball. I live in Pine Bush. I'm married to Christina. I'm a Christian. I'm an American. You know, Christianity becomes one part of my life. Christianity tends, within American Christianity at least, to become something small and personal. And not that it's not that. But what the book of Revelation, I think, here and even in this vision does for us is it breaks things open. Christianity is not small. It's grand. And it's not just personal. It is most certainly personal. But it's not merely personal. What we're hearing here is it's cosmic. Jesus Christ didn't simply just do something so he could become your personal Lord and Savior, though he is. Jesus Christ did something that has a cosmic effect. It has an effect on you and on the whole church and on the whole creation. All creation groans, we read in Romans chapter 8, but Christ is coming to deliver it from its bondage and to free it. And yes, indeed, Christ has done something even in the heavenlies, in the spiritual places. There is battle and victory being wrought because of Jesus Christ. And so let the book of Revelation do that for you. Open your eyes and expand your vision and your imagination. Now, in the Hebrew tradition, in the tradition of the Old Testament, they believed that as they fought their enemies, so in heaven, the angels of God were fighting for them by fighting the angels of the opposing city. Daniel references this in Daniel chapter 10, where Michael, the archangel again himself, stands on behalf of the Son of Man over against Greece and Persia. In some of the Hebrew traditions, there's writings about the angels of God fighting the angels of Egypt in the time of the Exodus. It's that vision that John is picking up on here as we have Christ battling Satan on the cross and being victorious in the resurrection. And so Michael the archangel, now in light of that victory, goes to war against the dragon and his angels. It is, as my buddy Kevin says, Kevin Sherrod, who you know, that when Christ died and was raised and ascended into heaven, that all heaven broke loose upon the powers of hell. All heaven broke loose against the enemies of God. And that is exactly what is taking place here. So as we think about the victory that Christ brings over our enemy and that Michael the archangel works out in heaven over the great enemy, I think it's important for us to consider the enemy that we have victory over. And our text does a wonderful job in giving us a lot of detail, I think, a lot of things to consider regarding the enemy that we are up against and that Christ has victory over. And I'm thinking particularly in our text of verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So again, our first point this morning is that the enemy, the vicious enemy that we are up against and that threatens us, has been and is defeated. And I want to take a brief moment here to consider this enemy in four ways that this one verse gives to us. Sheds a lot of light, I think, on what we're up against. And when we talk about Satan, well, let us go here to understand what we mean. Who is the great enemy that opposed Christ and opposes his people? First, he is the great dragon, the serpent of old. The great dragon, the serpent of old. That's the image that we considered last week, right? He was the red dragon that is there waiting to attack the child when the child is born, the anointed of the Lord, and to destroy him. He is the great dragon, the Leviathan, the behemoth, the serpent of old. He is the one who is the father, as Leviathan, the father and creator of chaos in the midst of God's creation. He's the destroyer of creation. All of these images are there for us in the image of the great dragon. He is the enemy of God's people from the beginning. As the serpent comes into the garden there to tempt Eve and to derail the plan and the purpose of God. So he is the serpent of old. And as the great dragon who had victory in the garden, he has been granted authority. And we saw that last week with his crowns upon his seven heads. He's given authority because Adam abdicated his authority. Adam had authority over all the nations, but as Satan was able to deceive and to destroy Adam, Adam abdicated his authority, and that authority was granted to Satan, to the serpent of old. So the enemy that we have victory over in Jesus Christ is, first, the great dragon, the serpent of old, the destroyer of creation and of his people. Secondly, verse 9, this enemy is called the devil. The devil. So we're going to get different perspectives on this enemy. He's called the devil, or slanderer. That's what devil means, a slanderer. When we think about this enemy, not only is he the destroyer of creation, or he desires to do so, he is a slanderer, a liar. And primarily, he is a slanderer of God. That's what he does in the garden when he comes to Adam and Eve, right? He slanders God. Has God really said this? Why would God say this? He slanders God by saying he's a liar. You will not die the day you eat. And he slanders God's character by making God appear to be a stingy God, a God who wants to hold you back. Why would God say you can't eat of this tree? He did the same thing with Job. He comes and slanders God's character with Job. Not to Job, but to God. The only reason, oh God, Job has not turned against you is you have essentially bribed him. You've paid him off. You've granted him a good life. That's the only reason Job hasn't turned to you. Again, this is the devil. The enemy that we are up against and that Christ came to fight for us, he is a slanderer, presenting God to be stingy and untrue, slandering his character and his truth. So first, he's the great dragon. Secondly, he is the devil, the slanderer. Thirdly, in our text, he is called Satan. And the word Satan means accuser or adversary. He's the prosecutor. He's the one who stands there and accuses the guilty defendant of his crimes, like we saw in Zechariah chapter 3, in that beautiful image of a courtroom setting with Joshua the high priest representing all of Israel standing in the courtroom before the judge, the angel of the Lord, and to his right, the prosecutor, pointing and accusing him. And of course, this was Satan. So we have a courtroom imagery. And for so long, in fact, in our text, we are told day and night, Satan has been allowed access into the courtroom of God to accuse throughout the ages the people of God for their sins. That's what we see going on in Zechariah chapter 3. There is Satan in the courtroom accusing. even in Job, there is Satan in God's courtroom accusing Job of not having genuine faith. Let me put him to the test. Right? Let me put him on the stand. Then we'll see what happens. So Satan is the great accuser, the prosecutor, who has been granted access into the courtroom of God that he might accuse the people. And as we thought about in Zechariah chapter 3, when Satan accuses us, his accusations are accurate. Right? Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3 is standing before the angel of the Lord with dirty robes when he was to have pure white robes. So the accusation has some merit. Satan's motives are not good, but the accusations do have some merit, and Satan is allowed to have a voice within the courtroom. So he is the great dragon, he is the slanderer, he is the accuser, and then finally, and related to the others, he is the deceiver of the nations. He is the deceiver of the nations. When he had victory over Adam and Eve in the garden, authority was given to him, and that authority that was given to him was authority over the nations. To do what? To deceive them, to derail them, to lead them into sin. And this is the power that Satan has had for so long over the nations throughout the story of the Old Testament. It's why, for example, we don't see people from all the nations flooding into the kingdom of God or becoming part of Israel. They certainly could have. We see a little trickling of people that come in from the other nations, but we don't see a flood of the nations being converted and becoming followers of Yahweh. Because Satan, if you will, has them locked down. He has the power to deceive the nations. So this is the enemy that we are up against as the people of God, and that Christ came to defeat: the great dragon, the destroyer, the slanderer, the accuser, and the deceiver. But our point here this morning is not to fixate upon the awesome nature of the enemy, but to rejoice in the victory that Christ has over him. It's the but now of the scriptures that we've been thinking about on Wednesday night, that wonderful phrase in the Bible, but now. There's how awful the enemy is, but now we have victory in Jesus Christ. Victory over the evil one in every dimension. It's one of the great perspectives on the work of Jesus Christ. Not only did he come to forgive your sin, but he came to destroy, 1 John 3, the works of the devil. He came to embarrass and put to shame the principalities and the powers, making a spectacle of them on the cross, Colossians chapter 2. Jesus Christ has secured victory for us over the enemy, the evil one, in every way. The dragon, he has crushed his head. He has destroyed the destroyer and snatched from him his crown. He has taken the authority that the dragon had by the authority of God because of the abdication of Adam. Christ has snatched it back. Remember the third temptation. Bow to me, the devil says to Jesus. Bow to me and I will give you all these nations. Jesus refuses to do it. Rather, he goes to the cross, and by dying and being raised, he secures all those nations, so that in Matthew 28, verse 18, he's able to say to his disciples, "Now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He strips the dragon of his power, snatches the crowns off his head, and has them placed upon his own. So he defeats the dragon by taking away his authority. He silences the devil, who slanders the character of God. We've been thinking about this on Wednesday night in Romans chapter 3. When the devil is in the presence of the angel of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 3, and he stands there accusing Joshua, the high priest, because he has the guilty robes, there's two things going on. One, he is pointing out the sin of Joshua, but secondly, and very subtly, he's slandering the character of God and the courtroom of God. Look at this one with such filthy clothes. What kind of judge are you that would allow such a person in your courtroom? You claim to be holy, yet you tolerate a dirty and sinful people. And if we had time to read Romans chapter 3, we would hear Paul saying, yeah, that's really the conundrum of the Old Testament. God is just. The people are sinners. How can God maintain a relationship with these people throughout the whole Old Testament without destroying them? Is God not as holy as we thought? Is he really not just? Or if he is just, how can he ever save these people? They deserve to perish. That's really the conundrum that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 3. But Jesus comes to silence the slander of the devil against the character of God. As Paul says in Romans 3, no, by the death of Jesus Christ, God has proven himself to be both just by bringing down the wrath of God upon his own son to pay for the sins of the world. He will not let one sin go unpunished. He proves himself to be just on the cross, but on the cross he also proves himself to be the justifier of the ungodly. There on the cross, holiness and mercy, justice and grace kiss, and the slanderous lies of the devil are silenced. So he strips the authority of the dragon. He silences the slander of the devil. Satan is cast out of the courtroom. In Zechariah chapter 3, Satan makes his accusation. It is a proper, it's a meritorious accusation. He's got merit to this. There he is with dirty clothes. But what does the angel of the Lord do? He rises and rebukes Satan and casts him out. It's really a prophetic vision of what we have here. For after the victory of Jesus Christ, Michael the archangel and all the angels make war against the dragon and his angels, the great accuser. And what do? They cast him out. They cast him down upon the earth. No more access to the courtroom of God. No, the prosecutor is gone, and brothers and sisters, he's gone forever. Access is now denied for him to the courtroom of God. In the Old Testament, he was able to make his case. But now that Christ has acted, there is no more merit to his accusations. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what we rejoice in every time I have the privilege of giving you the assurance of pardon. Is that there is no more merit to Satan's accusation. For we who are in Jesus Christ have had our sins paid for in totality. And we no longer have filthy robes, but we wear new, clean robes given to us by our God, secured for us by Jesus Christ. So that, as Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, which was our New Testament reading this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There no longer can there be any adversary. No more room in the courtroom for a prosecutor. This thing has been dealt with. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us also all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. The dragon has had his power stripped. The devil has had his slander silenced. Satan has lost any merit to his accusations and has been cast out of the courtroom. And then finally, the nations have been freed from bondage to deception. The deceiving power of Satan has been broken as he's tried to hold the nations in bondage, but now it is broken. Satan, if you will, has been bound. This is an image of what we'll get later in Revelation 20. For those of you who know a little bit about the book of Revelation and the arguments about the millennium and so forth, why I believe that we are in the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ in which Satan is bound. And people always say, how can you believe we're in the millennium if Satan is bound? Satan's active and he's pursuing us. Exactly, that's what Satan does when he's bound. But he's bound in that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. His power to deceive the nations is broken. And that's why, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, what? Go. Go into all nations, baptizing them and making disciples of them. In Matthew 10, earlier in that book, in Matthew 10 and verse 5, Jesus sent his disciples out to make more disciples, but he told them very specifically, go only to the house of Israel. Do not go to the nations. But after his death, resurrection, and ascension, having now all authority, having bound Satan like a strong man, he may now go in and plunder his house. And he says, therefore, go into all nations, making disciples. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has secured victory over the enemy in every way and in every degree, in every facet of the enemy's being and power. Jesus Christ has secured for us the victory. So point one, the victory over the enemy has been accomplished. Secondly, the victory of Christ makes us now more than conquerors. The victory of Jesus Christ makes us now more than conquerors. Not only is there a heavenly battle breaking loose, not only is all heaven breaking loose and Michael the archangel fighting and casting Satan out and all his angels with him, but we are freed now to make war. And hence Paul says to us, brothers and sisters, put on the full armor of God, for we have holy war to fight. Not against flesh and blood. Don't mistake things. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's not with other political parties. It's not with these groups and that lobby group and those nations. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our battle is with principalities and powers, spiritual forces of darkness. That's what we're up against, and we better be armed for the task. But the good news is we're free to do it because victory has already been wrought over the enemy. Now, how are we more than conquerors? And this relates again with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is really a parallel for this text. If you have time later, read it and read Romans 8 again and hold these two things together. They just fit so nicely, Paul and John together. But verse 11, how are we now more than conquerors? And they, that is the church now, John says, and they, the church, overcame him, that is the enemy, Satan, the adversary, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Because of what Jesus has wrought, that multidimensional victory, that full victory over the enemy, we now are more than conquerors. We must be more than conquerors. How? First, by the blood of the Lamb. It's not in my power. I cannot resist this foe. The power to resist him and to defeat him, to conquer him, is not in me. First, it's by the blood of the Lamb. That is, by buying into, laying hold of, clinging to the victory of Jesus Christ. That blood has made him worthy, for that blood has purchased people of every race and nation and tribe and language. That blood is the blood that we have our robes washed in. That blood is our victory. And so we must lay hold of it if we are to be more than conquerors ourselves. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, for us now, not only what it did in an objective reality and what it does in heaven, but for our personal lives, it gains the victory for us, for it diffuses Satan. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks against his lies. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks against the slander of Satan. And when we hear it being given to us, it is the blood of Christ that we must rely on to speak against the slander of Satan, to speak against his accusations and his threats. For that's what Satan does. We're going to learn in a few chapters. Satan empowers beasts to threaten us. And it's really threatening. And it's really scary when the church is persecuted and when the powers rise up with vicious anger against his church. Those threats are serious. And how are you going to resist them? The answer's here, by the blood of the Lamb. And the accusatory power of Satan has no more access to the courtroom of God, but it has access to your conscience. And there will be times where it will pound you and beat you over the head, pointing the finger and pointing the finger about your sin. Oh, he has access to you. How are you going to respond? You're not strong enough to resist that kind of constant accusation. And the answer is right here, by the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb only, we are and will be and must be more than conquerors. So first, by the blood of the Lamb, but then secondly, by our faithful testimony. By our faithful testimony. It's not simply clinging to the blood of the Lamb, though it is that, but it does require something of us. It must be worked out in us and by us. Not only did they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, but also by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. If any man will come after me, let him pick up his cross, deny himself. Let him lose his life. The image that John gives us here of the church is one of martyrdom, and we know it is not the call for the whole church to be martyred. But what this picture does give us, it is the call of the whole church to be willing to be martyred. It is the call of the whole church who, laying hold of the blood of Jesus Christ, is able to resist the powers and the wiles of the devil himself, and who does not love their lives even to the point of death. We who understand the blood of Jesus Christ for what it is, with all of its victorious power, know it to be such a treasure that nothing is worth compromising it. Not all of us will die for the sake of Jesus Christ, but all of us must be willing. All of us must so treasure him that life itself is not worth having in exchange for that treasure. That is how we are more than conquerors, even if it does mean death itself. For as Paul says, we are slaughtered all the day long. We are like sheep counted for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. This is the reality of the church. We are not all going to die for the sake of Christ, but as the body of Christ, we are dying all day long. That's why as the church, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Because somewhere in the world today, the body of Christ is suffering and suffering desperately for the cause of Christ. And praise be to God for those who love Christ and are obedient to him even to the point of death and are unwilling to compromise, who do not love their lives even unto death. And we should be lifting them up in prayer even today. So first, Christ has victory over the enemy. Secondly, the victory of Christ makes us more than conquerors through the blood of the Lamb and through a faithful testimony unto death if necessary. And then finally, the victory of Christ calls us to rejoice and beware. Rejoice and beware. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. What we're going to get here in verse 12 is the image that we got back in chapter 11 of the temple, the inner court and the outer court. The inner court was measured off and protected so no harm would come to it, but the outer court was allowed to be trampled by the nations. And what we get here is that twofold dimension again. Rejoice on the one hand, O heavens, you're secure, Satan has been cast out, victory is won, it's over, the slander has been silenced, authority has been taken, rejoice. And we, as those who are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, can lay hold of that now. We already are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So it's proper for us to rejoice, for we know the end of the story. Victory is certain. We are allowed to rejoice because our consciences are free, though we know ourselves to be sinners. It is, as Luther said, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, just and sinner. So rejoice, brothers and sisters, rejoice because of the victory of Christ. However, beware. Rejoice and beware. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. We have, yes, one foot in heaven, if you will. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and yet we remain here on earth. And Satan has been cast out. No more access to the heavenly places, but access to you he has. To your conscience. To your body. Woe to you upon the earth, for Satan has come down to you. He has been cast upon you now, and he is angry. And why is he angry? Because he knows the battle is won, or for him lost, and that his days are short, 3.5 years. But in that time, he will seek to wreak as much havoc as he can. Beware of Satan. He's like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And so we should rejoice on the one hand, but beware on the other. Let us not simply put our guard down because victory is won. No, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. There is a battle to be fought, and there's an adversary that wants you, and he wants to destroy you. But he doesn't have to destroy you. Lay hold of the victory of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, and you will be more than conquerors. So rejoice and beware, brothers, sisters. Victory is ours through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice this morning for the great enemy that has opposed Jesus Christ and who has opposed his people has been defeated once and for all. Oh, Father, we thank you that he has been cast out of heaven, that his authority has been snatched from him, that his power to deceive the nations has been foiled, and, Father, that his slander has been silenced. And we thank you that we now have the power to oppose him. We, the weak vessels, have the power, O Lord God, to be more than conquerors over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the faithfulness that you call us to. I pray that you would give us courage, Lord God. I pray for the members here at Affirmation that you would make us such that love you more than life itself, who do not love our lives so much that we would compromise it, the treasure of Jesus Christ for it. Oh, Father, we need your spirit for this, for we are so easily wooed to the goodness of the world and to the goodness of our lives that we pray and we fear. And so we ask you to strengthen us, gird us up for the task and the war that is before us. Let us know you as such a treasure that nothing is worth losing you, O Lord God. And help us to be those who are sorrowful because we're aware of all that opposes us and yet always rejoicing because we know of the certain victory that is ours already and one day finally in Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.